Well, tonight we're concluding our series through Titus. We'll be looking at the last seven verses of Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 9. If you're looking for this in a physical copy of God's Word, it can be found directly after 2 Timothy and before Philemon and Hebrews. So please pay attention as I read from God's Word beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, again, as we've prayed before, each of us comes to you with various concerns and cares, and whatever our particular trials, temptations, or joys are, we ask for you to speak to us through your word tonight. Reveal your greatness to us, tune our hearts to sing your praise, and equip us to faithfully serve you as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever found yourself wondering how you got into this argument? You saw all the warning signs, you knew this was going to be bad, but you just blew right past them and just entrenched yourself in this debate or conversation. And this exchange has now just become really heated. Perhaps you can think of any number of reasons. Politics are one that can often go down this path. If you're a real sports fanatic, maybe debating sports could be, is LeBron James really nearly as good as Michael Jordan? Some people feel quite passionately about such things, and they can get rather heated. Maybe you have a particular view on theology, even. And as you discuss this with others who also name the name of Christ, you find it getting rather tense. And in fact, your goal, and maybe your only goal, is to get them to submit to your superior position. It can really be hard to avoid quarreling and fighting, especially when we feel really passionate about something. And, you know, politics, sports, theology, we can often feel passionate about these things. And when it comes to theology and Christian living, it may be uniquely challenging. It's uniquely challenging because our convictions arise from a study of God's word, and we believe these things are important. And now, while all of us, I think, can fall into that temptation, all of us can be tempted to become quarrelsome, even about our theology, there are other people who are really characterized by it. Maybe even some of us. We can really be characterized by our propensity to fight over things, including theology. We can be characterized as divisive people. And when we meet a divisive person, assuming that's not us, if we meet another divisive person, we need to really avoid falling into their traps and maybe even avoid them altogether. And so this text teaches us to avoid controversies and instead, or I should say rather, to avoid foolish controversies and instead to devote ourselves to good works. So avoid foolish controversies and devote yourselves to good works. And we'll consider that main idea in 4 points, as you can see in your outlines. First, two things to avoid. Avoid foolish controversies, and then avoid divisive people. And then we'll consider two things that we should do. Encourage one another and devote ourselves to good works. So first, verse 9 tells us to avoid foolish controversies. Now, verse 9 begins with the word but. And so it's contrasting what's about to be said with what's come before. And so if we back up to verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, we see the context here. So in verse 8, Paul has just told Titus to insist on these things. And so he's telling him to insist on the theology that has just come before in verses 1 through 8. And as we noted last week, Paul had been teaching that we're saved by God's grace, not by anything we do, but simply because of God's grace. We're all sinners, all condemned, but God has sent Jesus to live that perfect life, to die on the cross for us. And again, he did that not because he owed it to us, but simply because of his great mercy. However, as we also observed, God's grace doesn't mean we don't have to work. It doesn't make good works unnecessary. So verses 1 through 8 also showed their importance. As we trust in Jesus, we're to respond with good works, which is a theme Paul will return to in verse 14. But now Paul moves on to contrast sound doctrine that leads to works with another path. And he tells us to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So that's really the opposite of pursuing good works. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail about what these kind of debates are, but it appears to be primarily a dispute about the Old Testament scriptures and other Jewish traditions. So if you actually back up to chapter 1, verse 14, we see that Paul had given Titus a similar warning. He warned them against devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so those commands of people were laws that people added on top of God's law. So, you know, honor the Sabbath, and then they gave all kinds of extra rules on what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And summarizing all these debates is the opening phrase, foolish controversies. Those are the types of disputes we must avoid as Christians. However, not all debates, not all controversies are foolish ones. Paul can't mean never dispute with someone. Never have an argument about theology. After all, if you look back at the letter, Paul has already told Titus to rebuke people. So look back at chapter 1, verse 9. He says, elders must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he states it with even more force. Titus should sharply rebuke empty talkers. And again, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Titus to rebuke with all authority. So it's not all controversy that we're to avoid. It's not saying anything that might make someone uncomfortable or disagree with you or argue back with you. No, we're to avoid foolish controversies, which of course leads to an obvious question. What makes something a foolish controversy today? Well, obviously, it could include something that's really so minor or trivial, it's not even worth our breath. We could really give lots of examples, but rather than giving examples, let me just give two main principles on deciding whether something is a foolish controversy today. So, first, how important is this doctrine? And by the way, I'm thinking particularly now of controversy regarding doctrine, primarily, right? So, how important is this doctrine? Now, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is useful for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So I'm not suggesting that any part of God's word isn't important. It's all been given to him. It's all been given to us, and it all matters, right? However, I think it's obvious that we could say that some doctrine is more important than others. So, for example, insisting that Jesus literally died and rose again is more important to insist on than a particular interpretation of Revelation, right? Christians disagree with that. Christians can't disagree on whether Jesus physically died and rose again. It doesn't make everyone right when we disagree, but insisting on the manner in which we insist on it is different. Again, insisting that we're saved by grace through faith is more necessary than trying to convince you of a post-millennial, pre-millennial, or amillennial position on Jesus' return. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it for now, and it kind of proves the point, doesn't it? Right? So, by way of analogy, we could compare it to driving. Let's say you're in the car with your wife and going on a date, and you're going up 95 north, but you should be going down 95 south, right? That's a really important difference, and you know that'd be something worth like disagreeing about. Should we be on 95 north or 95 south? That's going to make a huge difference. But let's say you just decide to take a different route to get where you're going, and you think, hey, you know, this way is not really the best way. We're going to be 10 minutes late. It's probably not worth having a big argument or fight over it. You're still going to get to the same place. It's just 10 minutes late. It's not unimportant. It's not that you're both right, but it's not nearly as important as knowing if you're going north or south, right? And I think we can say the same thing about certain matters of theology. So how important is this doctrine? Well, a second principle to ask yourself is, does this conversation build someone else up in faith? So either by exhorting, encouraging, training, teaching, or even rebuking them, does this build them up in their faith? And so the goal in our conversations must be to point people to Jesus and equip them to serve him. And that's the goal in all our conversations. So does this debate have the potential to achieve that goal? Using this standard, by the way, otherwise good conversations, I would say, could even become foolish controversies, right? So, for example, how should Christians keep the Sabbath today? That's an important conversation for Christians to have. It's in God's Word, and it's an important point, but it devolves into a foolish controversy when we begin to really harshly judge others who disagree with us, when voices begin to get raised or assessments about others begin to become uncritical, become critical and unfair. So this person can't even be a Christian because they do things I don't do on Sunday. Let me add here that you can actually be right, but it can still be foolish for you to be having this conversation in this way at this time. Remember again, our goal is to be pointing people to Jesus, to his grace, to his love, and to be equipping them to serve him faithfully. And so whenever we lose sight of that goal, you can really kind of expect to crash and burn in that conversation. It's not going to go well. So again, consider the two people driving. Let's say a married couple, again, on their way to a dinner theater. And say they are fighting and arguing about which way to go. And, you know, one wants to go one way, the other wants to go the other way. It's just a matter of 10 minutes. Are they going to be on time or a little late? Huge fight, and then the whole evening's ruined, right? What did that accomplish, right? You actually really shipwrecked the evening over 10 minutes. And sometimes we can do that in our debates about theology, important conversations, but had the wrong way. Well, Paul also gives us a reason here to avoid foolish controversies. He says that they are unprofitable and worthless. And consider why that's so. Remember, mankind is born in sin. Whether people realize it or not, they need a Savior. Their sins have separated them from God. They're under his wrath and judgment, and they need his mercy in Jesus Christ. And so any conversation or any dispute on theology that draws our attention away from this can become unprofitable. Any debate that's not compatible with God's love can become a foolish and worthless conversation. And these disputes are also unprofitable because they turn our attention away from our own need of a Savior. So when we're quarreling and fighting about matters of the law, what do we tend to become? We tend to become proud, don't we? We tend to become proud of our own superior positions, proud of our own superior law-keeping and how well we're doing. We maybe even start patting ourselves on the back, even while we're like maybe borderline berating someone for their foolish position. And we look down on others with inferior positions, and they notice, don't they? They'll notice, and it can really repel people. Even let's say you have the right position and you want to convince someone of it. It could kind of be like taking a beautiful poem, getting sprayed by a skunk, and then trying to tell someone, hey, come over here and let me read this poetry to you. They're not going to come over and listen to you because you stink, right? And we can do that sometimes in the manner of our conversation. And so we just need to be careful with that. And even if they do listen, again, they won't benefit from us. And so we must avoid foolish controversies, whether because the thing itself is useless, worthless, or really insignificant, or because we've taken a good conversation and really blown it up way out of proportion or with an improper tone. Well, a second thing we must avoid is divisive people. And we see this in verses 10 through 11, and that's the second point in your outlines. Avoid divisive people. And Paul actually offers a three-step plan for dealing with divisive people. Verse 10 says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So again, the three-step plan is pretty simple. Warn him once, or her, warn him twice, then avoid him. Don't have anything to do with him. And we need to pause here and just remember the first two steps. That does not begin with avoidance. It begins with warning. And even warning someone a second time, really giving them a chance to repent before you say, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And there's a reason we should avoid them at this point when we've warned them twice. And it's not because we're judgmental people, although we may struggle with that. But we're not told to avoid them because we're judgmental. We avoid them, as verse 11 says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So a person's own self-condemnation is the basis for this avoidance, this final step. It's a settled pattern of sin and a resistance to counsel that leads us to avoid other people. Now, Titus doesn't say what these people are doing to stir up division, but given the context, it would seem that these foolish controversies are the thing that is causing, that they're doing to cause division. Someone, again, who insists on arguing and fighting about their opinions can really divide a church, or at least cause serious harm. And we really just shouldn't engage with a divisive person. And again, remember that a controversy can become foolish, even if that person is right. These divisive people aren't necessarily denying central, important aspects of the gospel. So the problem isn't that they're saying, hey, Jesus didn't really die and rose again. The problem is that they're maybe majoring in the minors, or that they're holding all their opinions, in such a way that it causes division. Well, theology isn't the only way we can be a divisive person. It could be personal. This person might be gossiping about other people, or saying unkind things, or speaking the truth out of season. It could be political. You know, the person always wants to talk about politics and insists that you vote the way they do, especially if you're a Christian. Of course you would vote the way they do. All Christians would, wouldn't they? Well, what Paul is telling us, and telling Titus, and we learn today, is not to waste your time with these people. Warn them twice, and if they won't repent, just don't bother with them. Now, let me say, this isn't necessarily a reference to excommunication. That's a more formal church discipline procedure where the elders would remove someone from membership and say they no longer belong to the church. This is probably something less formal than that, primarily in mind, and I'd say we can apply Titus 3 less formally, even on an individual level. So, for example, if someone is gossiping about you, you warn them. If they refuse to change, you warn them again, and then maybe you stop having anything to do with them. You know, I'm not going to tell this person anything because they tell everyone and they gossip about it. And you don't need a formal church discipline to stop sharing things with people. If they're not trustworthy, don't talk to them. Don't share with them, right? That's their own fault. That's their own judgment. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, isn't this kind of harsh? Isn't the tone of this letter just really harsh for the gospel here, for Christians to respond this way? Again, isn't the gospel all about God's grace? God has forgiven us, so we should forgive one another. So why would we ever refuse to have anything to do with someone? Again, doesn't Jesus say to forgive people, to forgive them even not seven times, but 70 times seven times? Well, yes, but there is a key difference here in tonight's text. If someone sins against you, you must forgive them. But the divisive person of Titus 3 is an unrepentant person. He or she refuses to acknowledge and turn from their sin. And it's only when this person stubbornly persists that we're called to avoid them altogether. And when we do, we're not really in any way opposing the gospel. We're actually complying with it and picturing the gospel by our actions. After all, think about it this way. God disciplines the one he loves. And God doesn't avoid confrontation. Now, think about how Jesus served here. Jesus was frequently confronting people for their sins. God's word still confronts us over our sin today. And God does this in order to call us to repentance, not so that we would ignore it, but so that we would turn and repent. And if we utterly refuse that offer, God will also cast us off. When Jesus returns, he says he's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. And God will judge the wicked, and he will cast them out of his presence forever. So warning a person and then cutting them off really may be the kindest thing you can do to them, because you're showing them the seriousness of their sin, and you're showing them their need to repent and turn to Jesus. And this is particularly important maybe for a divisive person who's within the church, because there are people who are maybe fooling themselves. They're not bearing any fruit in keeping with repentance, and they think just because they like to debate theology, they must be a Christian, when in reality, God's grace has never truly gripped their heart. And so again, cutting them off can be a way of presenting the gospel to them. It can also be a way of protecting God's people. Remember, Jesus loved his church enough to lay down his life for us. And he describes himself as the good shepherd, and the good shepherd protects his sheep. Likewise, we should be interested in protecting God's flock, not allowing divisive people to harm and harass his people. But again, none of this is contrary to God's grace or his call to repent. Remember, again, this step one and step two are warnings. And even after we've cut someone off, we should stand ready to forgive them and welcome them back if they should repent. Like the father of the prodigal son, we should be eager to see people repenting and welcoming them back into relationships. So those are two things to avoid: foolish controversies and divisive people. Paul now moves on to two things we should do, which is to encourage one another and then to do good works. And so we'll start with this call to encourage one another in verses 12 through 15. And that's also the third point in your outlines. And I'm going to be brief here. So Paul mentions four people by name who've helped him in some ways, and two of these people are only mentioned here in the New Testament. And so first he asks Titus to come visit him after he sends Artemis or Tychicus to him. And then he asks Titus to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos to him quickly. And when Titus sends them, he's also to make sure that they're lacking nothing. Well, we see in these verses how Paul and Titus' service was really a team effort. Paul relied on his fellow workers for help, and these fellow workers also relied on help from the church. And that's really still true today, isn't it? The ministry of the church relies on its members. Our pastors and elders rely on the help from the whole congregation in so many ways. Missionaries also in so many ways rely on the help of God's people. Prayer support, emotional support, financial support, so many ways we rely on one another. Well, the letter ends with a customary greeting in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So again, these are mutual greetings of encouragement. And I think just sending someone a note or letting someone know you're praying for them or thinking of them, that can be such an encouragement. And it's much easier for us to do it today than in Paul's day. Right? He had to write a letter that had to get moved by horse or foot or something. We can just send an email or put it in the mailbox. It's so much easier. So just think about that this week, how you can encourage someone else. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So consider that. How can I encourage someone, even this week, how can I stir someone else up to love and good works? Remember, Jesus is building his church, not just individual Christians, but a body, a community. And so we have that opportunity to love one another and build each other up in love. So the first thing we're to do is to encourage each other. More broadly, a second point we're to do is to devote ourselves to good works. And that we see that in verse 14, and it's also the final point in your outlines. Paul writes, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Here Paul's returning to a theme we've seen really throughout this entire letter. And this time, Paul gives a specific example of a good work. We're to help those, he says, with urgent needs. And that word urgent is important, I believe. Your resources are limited, and therefore you're going to have to make decisions on how to use them. And you want to make decisions so that you have resources available to help those with the most urgent needs first. You need to, of course, first start with your own immediate family, providing for them. You want to think about those in your extended family and your church family, and then also to ensure others in your community have their needs met. And as we look for that, again, we need to think wisely and look for the areas where we can really truly help people in ways that will actually be effective. As we think about meeting these urgent needs, it's also a natural outworking of the gospel. Jesus Christ has had compassion on us while we were in urgent need. As Revelation 3:17 describes us, we were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We're dead in our trespasses apart from God. We're condemned by them, facing the fearful judgment of standing before God's throne and giving an account of our life. But Jesus intervened. He did so by giving himself for us. As 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians to encourage them to give generously. And so we have that same exhortation in tonight's text. We should generously give to urgent needs, knowing that Jesus emptied himself for us, knowing that Jesus became poor for us to meet our most urgent need. But this is just really one example of good works. Paul has mentioned good works several times already in this letter. So consider some of the other things we've learned. So if we look at chapter 2, for example. In there, good works is mentioned after describing how different age groups within the church should behave. So things like being sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, not being addicted to wine or slandering, loving your spouse and children, those are all good works Christians should do. Or think of chapter 3. Good works include submitting to the government, speaking evil of no one, and being perfect, showing perfect courtesy to everyone. All these are the good works God calls us to do, and as we consider this, we see that our Christian faith isn't theoretical. Our Christian faith isn't theoretical, but it's relational and it's practical. God didn't send Jesus so that we could simply have endless theological debates and controversies. He didn't send Jesus so that we could quarrel and fight about biblical interpretation. Yes, sometimes that's necessary, but God didn't send Jesus for that purpose. He didn't send Jesus for us to sit around and talk about what we might do if we were to try to live as a Christian. He sent Jesus so that we could be rescued from slavery to sin, to be set free from its bondage and declared righteous in God's sight, to have a right relationship with God restored, so that we can be his people and, as Titus has said earlier, have the hope of eternal life, and then to live as God's redeemed people. See, the gospel of God's grace also motivates and equips us for good works, as we've seen. And when we do them, they display God's goodness to the world, a lost world that desperately needs to see the gospel, a lost world that desperately needs us to let our light shine for Christ. And so rather than devoting ourselves to foolish controversies, we must devote ourselves to good works instead. Well, as we come to our close this evening, what do I hope you leave this series on Titus with? Well, I hope we leave this really with the same thing we leave every worship service with. And that's a greater appreciation for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, a greater comprehension of the magnitude of God's love for us, that we would again, as it were, stand at the foot of the cross and be amazed at God's grace for sinners like us, that we would adore our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would praise our triune God for his work of salvation, his mercy extended to those who really just simply deserved his wrath, and then that we would also rejoice in the hope of eternal life that he has given to us, that we would see how this far surpasses any of the passing pleasures of this world. And as we appreciate these things, that we would trust in Jesus by faith throughout all our lives. And as we do this, I hope, as we've seen in this series, we would embrace the gospel in all of its fullness, that we would never reduce it to a get out of jail free card, like, hey, I'm saved by grace, I can go on sinning, woohoo, let's have the parties, because it's all God's grace, not what I do. No, But let's not also reduce it to any type of fire insurance. Like, well, in case hell is real, I might as well have this fire insurance. No. But neither should we reduce it and make the mistake of trying to earn God's grace, where we kind of see that the gospel calls us to good works, and so we reduce the gospel to a man-made effort to please God. No, our faith is a relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's founded upon His gracious invitation to us. We can't earn it. He freely gives it to us. But it's also an experience of grace that will change everything for us, that will set us free from guilt and shame, that calls and equips us to lead a godly life, that enables us to pursue good works that display the goodness of God to a world that needs to see this displayed. So may God enable us to do this. Relying on His grace, let's devote ourselves to good works for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. Our God, as we pray for this, we do thank you again for the good news of the gospel that you've announced to us. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to take our place on the cross, to bleed and die for unworthy sinners like us. Our God, we do pray that you would help us to have the strength to comprehend how wide and high and deep is His love for us, that we would know His love that surpasses knowledge. Our God, as we comprehend your great love for us, we also ask that it would change the way we live, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that we would be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that our lights would shine for Christ in such a way that men would see our good deeds and they would give glory to you. Father, even use us to build your church. We thank you that you are at work, calling sinners to repentance even now. Please continue adding to our number those who are being saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.